No matter what you do when you enter into a room, the very first thing you have to do is turn on the lights, right? What happens if you don't? You step on something, you bump into something. I do this almost every night. I don't want to turn on the light because the light's kind of like violent, you know, against my eyes. It really bugs me. And I want to be kind of quiet and not disturb other people. And in the process, I end up making more noise and bumping into stools or whatever. Linz and I, we split responsibilities between the boys at nighttime, whoever wakes up. I get the oldest one. Linz gets the youngest. And one night, the oldest woke up crying and screaming in the other room. I jumped out of bed, full speed, but like slumbering, right? And I'm going to the door to go to his room. No lights on, haven't even put on my glasses, so it's like double whammy. And somehow my knee and my forehead perfectly align so that as I'm going full speed but slumbering, I hit the edge of the door right there. It wasn't open. The door wasn't open. It was like just ajar. And I perfectly aligned with it. And it hurt. And then I had to go and try to comfort my son as he's crying and woken up. And we need light. Otherwise, we'll never find our way or see things as they truly are. The first Advent was dark. And that's why we've called this series, In the Dark Streets Shineth. We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. We're looking at the Advent of Jesus. And if you think of the Christmas stories we tell, the Christmas pageants at this time of the year, they don't always talk about the darkness. We talk about the joyful angels. We talk about excited shepherds. We talk about the generous magi. We talk about Joseph's courage or Mary's faith. We even talk about the humble animals who are gathered all around the manger. But what usually gets left out is the darkness of Advent, of Christmas. What usually gets left out is actually the massacre of the innocents in Matthew chapter 2. The massacre of the innocents shoves darkness, the darkness of our world, right into our face and says, you can't ignore it. That's the world that we live in, and it's the world that Jesus is born into. And without his light, we'll never find our way or see reality as it is. So why don't we jump into our passage this morning, and we're going to be reading out of Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 13. That's page 956 in the Bibles in front of you. Just to give you some time as you search that up. Background is, the last week we looked at the Magi who came searching for Jesus. They saw a light. They were led by the light to Jerusalem. They asked where the king is. King Herod's kind of like, what king are you talking about? I'm the king. They look in the scriptures because it wasn't enough just to see a star. They are led to Bethlehem. They come to Bethlehem, find Jesus. They give him gifts. They worship him. And then they're warned not to return to Herod, but to leave another way. That's where we are in the story. Let's look at verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Father in heaven, Jesus, your son, is the light of the world. And he's the one we need to be able to see reality as it is. We pray this morning that you would let us see him and hear him and receive him as our king and rescuer. In your name, amen. The big idea this morning is that Jesus is the light that dislodges the darkness. Jesus is the light that dislodges the darkness. The Gospels are basically biographies of Jesus' life. And Matthew, it's really interesting, he's the only gospel writer that includes the sequence that we're looking at this morning. The flight to Egypt, the massacre of the innocents, and then returning to Nazareth. And on the surface, they're kind of confusing and kind of dark. Yet after each incident, Matthew says this was to fulfill what God promised through the Old Testament prophets. What's up with that? There's kind of this cool thing, right? God is speaking to Joseph through an angel in a dream. You're like, hey, I wouldn't mind something like that. I kind of like that. And then you see this other part, though. You see where, you know, there's this insecure king who's trying to actually kill Jesus, and he has all these other children murdered, babies murdered. And in this first portion we're looking at right now, you see that it ends with, this was to fulfill, and this one prophecy that said, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. What's going on here? Comes from Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, which is about how God had faithfully brought Israel out of Egypt. Israel was his son, and he's brought Israel out of Egypt and in through the Exodus. But if you're paying attention and you know what's going on in the story of Jesus, that doesn't really make sense. Because where's Jesus born? He's not born in Egypt. He's born in Bethlehem, in Israel. They're already there. Why is he being brought out of Egypt? That doesn't really make sense, does it? It's been reversed. And it's because even though Israel had actually returned to the land from exile, they still thought of themselves in exile. They weren't free. They weren't safe. They weren't even looking for a Messiah. These were people living in darkness. When the Jews were allowed to return to the land of Israel, only 1/3 of their population returned. If you're good at math, that means 2/3 didn't. They didn't return. And when they got there, they weren't free people. They were living under the rule of the Romans. So their felt experience was exile. It wasn't the kingdom of God. It's another kingdom, not a kingdom of light, but of darkness. And Israel experienced exile because of their sin. See, what sin does is it darkens our hearts, but it's also missing God's glorious mark. If you think of a bullseye, we've missed that mark. The Bible says that everyone, all people have fallen short of God's glorious mark, God's glorious standard. And what happens in that is we experience this fracturing or breaking of our relationship as it was meant to be with God. Israel had broken their relationship with God. And in the first century mind of a Jew, salvation from sin was tied to the end of exile. This is the context of what's going on here. And Jesus, he's born into and among an exiled people. Matthew wants you to see something very clear, and it's this. It's that Jesus' story is Israel's story. That he's actually the true Israel, God's true son. And he's also the one in whom all of Israel's hopes, yearnings, everything that they've longed for, they're all found in him. That just as God rescued and delivered Israel, God rescues and delivers Jesus, his beloved son. So Jesus isn't just the son of David, the son of Abraham, the Christ, the Messiah. He's the son of God. There's this solidarity and unity between Israel's history and the life of Jesus. And this Jesus, the son of God, he was the one who would come. And Matthew 1:21 says, to save his people from their sin. Who's his people? Israel. It wasn't Gentiles, but Israel was always supposed to be this light to the world. They were supposed to be a light to the nations all around them, showing them who God is and what God is like. And they rejected that call. And Jesus comes and fulfills it in every way they were meant to. What Matthew wants you to see is that this exile, it's over. And the kingdom of God has come in Jesus because he's the one who deals with sin. He is Emmanuel, God with us. This is how New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg puts it. Matthew sees striking parallels in the patterns of God's activities in history in ways he cannot attribute to coincidence. Just as God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt to inaugurate his original covenant with them, so again, God is bringing the Messiah who fulfills the hopes of Israel out of Egypt as he is about to inaugurate his new covenant. So here's why this matters. If you're wondering why are we kind of getting into all of this history, it's because the wait is over. The wait for redemption for and from Israel's sin, it's over. Jesus the Christ, God's Son, is here with us. You can apply the same thing to you and I. The wait for our redemption is over. He has come. He is here now. He is Emmanuel. Yet in this very moment, Jesus has to get up and leave and go to Egypt because there's this insecure king seeking to kill him. And what's this look like in your life? If you were to think about if this situation, you apply it to your life, where are you? Are you still waiting actually for redemption? Are you living as if you have to wait for it? Are you like this Jewish group, the Zealots, who sought to seize the moment and actually force the Roman oppressors out? They sought to usher God's kingdom in through force and violence. Are you more like that? That's how you're seeking to actually experience redemption, salvation. Maybe you're like Joseph and you've actually responded in faith. The message you've received, and let Jesus be the light who leads your way. Because see, Jesus has come to save, to heal. In the Greek, that word salvation can often mean healing, and that's why when you read of different healing accounts, it's also saying that they were saved, and Jesus has come to heal us of the effects of our sin, the damage that's done to us, that we've experienced this exile away from God, and he's come to actually reconcile us back to him so that we don't have to wait for forgiveness anymore. It's actually available. We don't have to wait for redemption. It's available. We've all missed the mark. We live in this exile, but we don't have to. God actually wants us to dwell with him and to be healed by him. Now, you could be waiting still. You could respond in faith. You could be trying to take it by force in your own power. You could also just outright reject it, and that's what King Herod does. He rejects it because he actually understands what it's going to mean for him. Let's look at verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah. Weeping and great mourning. Rachel is weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So when King Herod realizes he's been tricked by the Magi, he goes nuts. He has all the boys under two years, killed. Not even just in Bethlehem, but in the vicinity. This is somewhere around 10 to 30 boys in that, right around that range and right around that area. And this doesn't necessarily seem huge to us. This is still gut-wrenching. It's dark, it's graphic, and it's evil. And it parallels something we've seen in the Old Testament in Moses' story in Exodus 4. In Egypt, Moses escapes infanticide, the infanticide of Pharaoh. And he flees at one point as well. And he doesn't return until those who sought his life were dead. Now, there are no records of Herod's attack, but when you consider the number of kids that would have been killed in Bethlehem, the fact that it was actually a small rural town, it's not surprising that outside of Scripture, we can't see this. But this wasn't out of character for King Herod at all. He was a brutal king. He murdered so many people. He had family members murdered, including three of his sons, because he was threatened by them. He had one of his wives murdered because he was worried people were loving her more than him. He built this home in Caesarea where he'd invite people to come and stay, and then he'd have some of them killed. Basically, anyone that was remotely a threat to him, he'd have killed. Part of what's going on here is this brutal contrast between the king you will see in Jesus and the king in Herod. And one's a pitiful version of a king. Now, Matthew, in this very moment where he wants you to see, look at how dark this is. Look at how evil this is. The most innocent group you could possibly put together, the most pure, the ones who couldn't even defend themselves are murdered. He wants you to actually see that there's hope. And if you don't know what he's referencing, you'll kind of not see it. Let me just point this out. Matthew points to the hope in the darkness through this prophet Jeremiah. He cites Jeremiah chapter 31, saying, "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel is weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." What's going on there? Doesn't look like it's very hopeful. All you see is weeping. All you see is crying. What is that? Well, when the Babylonians defeated the Israelites in Jerusalem and they destroyed the city, they made the Jews slaves and they gathered them all up to bring them to Babylon. And the place that they brought them to was Ramah. And this is a place where all of them were gathered. Rachel is the personification of all the mothers of Israel who are weeping and mourning because they are no more. Because they're no longer a nation. They considered themselves as good as dead. As all of their people were being gathered, especially the best of the best, and taken to Babylon. If you were a first century Jew, though, and you were reading this, you would know what comes immediately after these verses in Jeremiah. It's God saying, hey, there's actually hope for the future, because God will restore Rachel's children to their own land. That's Jeremiah 31, verses 16 and 17. And a little while later, you can see that he promises there's going to be this messianic joy because the Messiah will come in the future to establish his covenant with Israel. And when that happens, God will inscribe his law on their hearts. They won't actually need other people to teach them because they'll actually know it and live in it. They will actually have God. God will give them these new hearts. See, the advent of Jesus, his life, it marks the arrival of that comfort that was promised to the Jews when they were experiencing this exile in that moment. Matthew's saying, look, this is brutal, this is evil, this is dark. You can't ignore it. It exists. It still exists today. We don't diminish it, but don't be consumed by it. Don't lose sight of the fact that the light has come to be with us, that the God of the universe has come to dwell with us. In the darkness, there's still a light. See, Christmas is very realistic about the darkness of our world. It doesn't diminish it. The violence, the injustice, families that are torn apart, the abuse of power, homelessness, refugees fleeing oppression, the immense grief, all of it is there. It's there in this passage. It's still here in our world. It doesn't ignore it. Now, some of us, we're more pessimistic, Christian or not. And some of you say, no, I'm not pessimistic, I'm realistic. But just suspend that for a sec. We look at our world, and we'll, whether you're a Christian or not, and you'll think, you know what, who cares? It's going to burn anyways. So I'm going to live my best life, do my best thing, let someone else worry about that. That's incredibly pessimistic. Now, some of us are a little more hopeful, and some of the realists say, you're really naive, though. And we'll say, no, look, like you'll kind of hear it around Christmas. It's kind of like, look, if we gather together, if we as humans come together and bring our intelligence, technology, we can actually overcome this darkness. We just need to educate people a little bit more. We need to just fix some of these policies a little bit more. We need to work through these different things. We just got to come together, be united, and we'll overcome it. And the assumption behind all of it is that the light actually exists within us. There's this ad that was in the New York Times several years ago, and it said this: the meaning of Christmas is that love will triumph and that we will be able to put together a world of unity and peace. That captures that ethos, that the light actually dwells within us. But Christmas challenges that idea completely. It actually says, no, there's darkness in this world. You can't ignore it. You have to face it. And no amount of intelligence or creative innovation are enough. The Bible will say, yeah, look, it's more pessimistic about our human nature, but it's actually more hopeful about our future. You get both. It's pessimistic because we can't save ourselves. It's hopeful because there is one who has come, and he claims to be the light of the world. His name is Jesus. He is the one that in Matthew 4, Matthew describes him as this light that has dawned on the people living in darkness. The first president of the Czech Republic was this man named Václav Havel. He saw with his eyes socialism practiced and lived out. He also saw capitalism practiced and lived out, what it actually looked like. And he came to believe that neither of those systems could actually solve humanity's issues. He also knew that science without morals to actually guide it ultimately led to the Holocaust. And he said this, "The pursuit of the good life will not help humanity itself, save itself, nor is democracy alone. A turning to and seeking of God is needed." He said, humanity constantly forgets this, and they live as if they were actually God. Now, some of us, we actually live like that. Even as Christians, we actually live and operate as if we don't need Jesus as a light to actually guide us and direct us. We actually seek to come up with that on our own. We'll say we're Christians, but in practice, our lives, the way it actually looks, it's not like that at all. We don't look to him. We actually look to ourselves or other people before we ever look to him. We try to do things in our own power, in our own strength, and not in his. Some of us, though, we are actually trying to look to him, and we're just actually living in a season of darkness, where you feel it in, through the weight of your marriage, your finances, your work. And it feels like those things are actually just like smothering any hope in this season. Christmas actually kind of reminds you of all the pain. It doesn't actually feel like this great gift. But the promise that we're seeing in this is that there's actually one who has come. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. He hasn't abandoned us. He's actually here with us. And he's come not just to be with us, but to dislodge and displace the powers of darkness. See, what I want to suggest is that there isn't just this darkness that exists in a guy like King Herod, human evil and the brokenness of those systems. There's not just darkness in our own hearts. There's also the satanic darkness that exists in our world. And people don't always like to talk about that. So you think you feel like you get super paranoid or superstitious or whatever. But you just have to acknowledge it exists. Yes, Herod is opposed to the kingdom of God. Herod sees what Jesus, his coming, means, that he's the true king, and it's actually going to dislodge him. Herod's actions are the epitome of human evil. It's disgusting. You're murdering innocent children, defenseless ones. But at the heart of it, it's actually this opposition towards God and his rule. And whenever we, as human beings, do that, that is sin. When you reject God's rule and his way for your life, you're rejecting him. That's what missing the mark is about. And whenever we do this, we live in another kingdom. Not a kingdom of light, but a kingdom of darkness. There is one who temporarily gets to have that kingdom for himself. The title he is given in Scripture is the Satan, the accuser. He was created by God, but he rejected God and God's rule. He lives outside of God's kingdom. His main goal has always been to oppose God's rule. Let me read what Richard Lovelace says. He says, "The main motive of the satanic occupying powers, however, is not simply to torment people or to defile the earth. It's to oppose the reign of God." See, sometimes we have this almost like this, probably maybe came from the Puritans, but it ultimately thinks that Satan's all about just trying to hurt people, destroy us, and it's all about humans. It's actually more than that. It's more about actually opposing the very rule of God, because this world was created by him and for him and through him. We are not the center of creation. God is. He's the one that's made it all. And Satan's desire is to oppose the very rule of God. And so you see it in Herod, where he's opposing it, but there's actually these forces that are at work as well, so that the Christ does not come, so that the Christ does not bring God's rule. Lovelace continues and goes on to say, "The temptation leading to the fall is an attack on the joint rulership of the world by God and humanity. When the promise is made that the seed of a woman will crush the serpent, all hell is organized to attack that seed. A genocidal attack on Jewish offspring is instigated by the devil once before the birth of Moses in Exodus 1, and again before the birth of Jesus in our passage this morning. So yes, Herod is resisting the Messiah. He's resisting the kingdom of God, just like Pharaoh resists the rule of God. But this attack on God's people is satanically engineered, is what Lovelace is saying. Now, why would they resist the light of the world? Because they understand, they know. Herod, like Pharaoh, they understood that God is working to dislodge and displace these occupying powers. And not just displace them, but reverse what they've done. He's come to reverse what they've done. He doesn't just remove these things of darkness, these forces of darkness. He says, look, you're going to be removed, and I'm actually going to reverse and undo what you've done, because this is not what my creation, what my people were made for. And see, he doesn't just do this to Herod or to Satan. He's actually come to remove all of darkness, including the darkness in here, not just the stuff out in the world, not just the stories we read of Herod, the things that we read on in the newspaper. He says, actually, there's darkness that's very present right here, right now, and I want to remove that. And then reverse the effects of it in your life. And see, this is where things get difficult. This is where some people are like, I don't know if I really like that. Because you see, we want the world to be fixed. We want things to be cured and addressed. We know that there's actually a need for rescuing in our world. We want to be renewed. This is why the self-help book industry is huge, because people know something's wrong and you need a little help. You need someone to come alongside of you and coach you and give you some direction, give you some advice. This is why we make New Year's resolutions. I'm sure some of you are already thinking, oh, this is what I'm going to be working on in the New Year, right? Because we recognize something is off. It's not working, that there is something that isn't the way it was supposed to be. We do want to be healed of that brokenness in us, and we want the brokenness in our world to be healed. But I'm not sure we really want the prescription, which is Jesus as King. I'm not sure we actually want his light to shine on all areas of our life under his rule and reign. I think sometimes we're actually more like Herod than we think. We're not actually going and trying to kill children, but we are resisting that rule entering into our life. We want the healing, we want the medicine, we don't want to pay the price. But the only way towards healing, restoration, renewal, the only way that that darkness is going to be dislodged, first is through him, but second, it's through seeing Jesus and receiving Jesus as King. See, Jesus is the one who rescues us from the darkness, and he doesn't just dislodge it, displaces it, he rescues us. But Scripture makes it entirely clear over and over again that this isn't something that we can do on our own, that we don't have what it takes. So how then does Jesus do it? How does he rescue us? How does he dislodge the darkness? Let me tell you a story, and then I'll start to bring it together. Ernest Gordon was this British officer in World War II. He was a prisoner of war who was captured by the Japanese, and he was forced to build the Burma Siam Railway in the hot, boiling hot, thick Thai jungle. Now, the Japanese hated their prisoners. They preferred that they would die in war than surrender. So they treated them terribly. Prisoners who lagged behind their work because of the heat and exhaustion were beaten to death, and about 80,000 people actually died building this railway. Gordon himself got sick and almost died, and he described the camp that they lived in, that it was often filled with selfishness, and hate was rife in the prisoner camp. Prisoners would fight and scheme and attack one another for the tiniest bits of food, and it was not a great environment to be in. And then one day, something happened that changed their camp, changed them. One day, they were coming back from work, from working, building, and they had to bring back all their tools, and they would always do a little like inventory count of their tools, and one of the shovels that the prisoners were to use was missing. And the guard came to them and said, listen, everyone will die unless we get the shovel back. And he starts to yell, "All die, all die." And he lifted his rifle to shoot when one of the prisoners, as they were all lined up, stepped forward and said, "I did it." The guard proceeded to brutally beat and kill the man in front of the others that day. Later on, just a few hours later, they did another inventory count and they found out that that shovel had just been miscounted. When the word spread in the camp of what happened, and the man who said, "I did it," it changed people. This was a powerful act of selfless love. One of the prisoners remembered Jesus' words, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend." That's how the gospel writer John put it. In the place of darkness and evil, death, Ernest Gordon described how the light of Jesus actually displaced the darkness. And this is what he says: "Death was still with us, no doubt about that, but we were slowly being freed from its destructive grip. True, there was hatred, but there was also love. There was death, but there was also life. God had not left us. He was calling us to live the divine life of fellowship." See, the way that happened was someone had to die. Someone had to lay down their life for these prisoners, for them to actually be changed, to be awakened, to see that God was actually with them, to see that there was a light in that dark place. And this is exactly how Jesus dislodges the darkness, by actually laying down his life. And Matthew hints towards this in the very last Old Testament reference that we have in our passages. This is what it says. He says, "After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother to go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead.' So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in the town of Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene." So Joseph takes Jesus and Mary to Nazareth, and they go and live in this town. And this fulfills what these prophets said would happen, that he would be called a Nazarene. What's really interesting about this is that there's nothing in the Old Testament that explicitly says that the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. So you're kind of like, what's going on here? What's Matthew doing? Well, he's actually hinting to this broader kind of picture of what's been going on here in the Old Testament, and he's using this phrase, Nazarene, to do it. So why would he be called that? Well, one of his really practical, there was tons of Jesuses in this day. This is like John or Bob, okay? So you had to distinguish one. This is Jesus from Nazareth, all right? This isn't Jesus from Jerusalem. This is Jesus from Nazareth. And this was one way you distinguished them, okay? But Nazareth wasn't a very large city. It wasn't even really a town. It gets called a town in the New Testament, but it was smaller than Bethlehem. Maximum population would have been maybe like 480 people. So this isn't Vancouver. This isn't even a 100-mile house, guys. This is tiny, okay? And it was overshadowed by this one Greek city called Sepphoris. So in one sense, this is the last place you would expect the Messiah to come from. This wasn't a place of spiritual significance. It wasn't politically important. Economically, it didn't matter. None of it really mattered. Yet this is where Jesus the Christ grows up. Talk about humble beginnings. This isn't the picture of King Herod. So that's one of the reasons. He just wants to make it clear which Jesus is he talking about. But he also, there's a bit of a wordplay here on the Hebrew word Nesser, which means branch. And it's a phrase that in the Old Testament describes and speaks of the Messiah. Specifically in Isaiah chapter 11, it says this: "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." Jesse was David's father, right? King David, the greatest king for Israel. "And from that line, from his roots, a branch will bear fruit." If you read on in chapter 11, it talks about how the Spirit of God will rest upon this guy, this branch. How he will rule and how his rule will be fundamentally different than all of the other rulers of the time. How he will rule with justice and righteousness. But again, Nazareth is this insignificant, tiny town. And in fact, if you read the rest of the New Testament, you actually start to see that people hold that place in disdain because it's so tiny. Tiny. Who cares about it? Nathanael, before he's a follower of Jesus, says, hey, can anything good come from Nazareth? Later on, when you read, Paul is defending himself, talking to rulers. He's saying, yeah, I follow the way. I follow Jesus of Nazareth. There was this thing of disdain. People called it a sect. It wasn't a term of honor. It wasn't praised. The ones who praised it were the ones who were his followers and said, yeah, I follow him. And what's going on here is this, there's this tension that Matthew, I think, is playing with. Matthew wants you to see he's the Christ, and he fulfills it more than you realize. You get that picture later on in Isaiah 53. See, Nazareth is a tiny place, and it's out of there that Jesus grows up. And in Isaiah 53, you see this, like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. See, the Messiah came, but he didn't come with pomp. He came humbly. God came among us, and he didn't just live in a castle, in a palace. He actually came into the darkness himself. He took on the darkness, and the darkness smothered him. He was rejected by his people. He said he claimed to save other people. Why can't he save himself? People yelled at him while he was on the cross. You see, the God that we worship, that we love, is a God who enters into the darkness. He doesn't just stay away from it. He doesn't just ignore it. He says, you must face the darkness that's before you, around you, and in you. But you need to know that I'm actually willing to enter into it and take it on for you. I'll even be smothered by it and die for it so that you could have my life in you. And this is what Christmas is all about. It's not about us just giving gifts, is actually about receiving the greatest gift, Jesus, the light of the world, who's come so that we could actually be reconciled to God, so that we could live under his rule, under his yoke, which is far better than any other yoke we could ever have. This is what we're invited into. I love the way Tim Keller puts it. He says this, because this time he has not come to bring judgment, but to bear it, to pay the penalty for our sins, to take away the barrier between humanity and God so that we could be together. Jesus is God with us. How do we respond to this? This picture of these three different prophecies that Matthew puts together to show us Jesus, the Christ, who comes into the darkness, dislodges it by dying for us. How do we respond to this? If there's nothing we can really do to actually save ourselves, how do we? The scripture calls us actually to, in faith, believe in him, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, as he claims to be. This is how John, the gospel writer, puts it in John chapter 12. He says, whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. See, when you put your trust in Jesus, you say, look, I can't actually save myself. I can't actually save this world, but I want to be part of your work in this world. I need you to save me first. When you do that, and you surrender your rights and you say, you're King Jesus, you're moved out of this kingdom of darkness and into a kingdom of light. You're moved out of this family of darkness and into a family of light, and you become a child of light. And there's this rebirth that happens in you. It's a spiritual rebirth that God does, and he changes your affections. He changes the way you see the world, so you actually see it as it is, with eyes that are still see it, the darkness, but you actually recognize the light that triumphs over all of it. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, once you were once darkness, but now you are light. Not you are of light. He says you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And you know what? When we as a church, when we gather around the communion table, I'm going to invite Jonathan to come up. That's what we celebrate, is the light that has been given to us, how we've been actually made light, but we're called to actually live in it this season.